So Lord, today we thank you that you are a great defender. And we pray that even in these moments that we would just stand still, listen to your voice, your still quiet voice, as you speak to us. And we thank you for this time together, the time that we get to be together, enjoying one another and exalting you and praising you. So we thank you for that. And we pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, kids. We have our story today, and it's called The Northern Kingdom Was Destroyed. Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel. He ruled from the city of Samaria and was king for 9 years. Hoshea did what was evil in the Lord's sight, but he was not as bad as the kings who had come before him. While Hoshea was king, Israel was attacked by the king of Assyria and was forced to pay him money to keep the Israelites safe. But then Hoshea stopped paying the money and he plotted with the Pharaoh of Egypt against the king of Assyria. The king found out and threw Hoshea in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land of Israel. His army marched up to Samaria and held it for 3 years. Many Israelites were captured and sent back to Assyria. Now this disaster happened because the people of Israel had sinned against God by worshiping false gods. God warned the people not to worship idols. He sent messages to them from every prophet saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commands." But the people were stubborn and they would not listen. They rejected God and his words and his promises. They chased after worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They made images of calves to worship. They worshiped the stars and they served Baal. They devoted themselves to doing what was evil in the Lord's sight. Because of this, the Lord was very angry with Israel. This was the reason God allowed them to be captured and taken from the land he had given them. Only the tribe of Judah remained. But even Judah did not keep God's commands. They also worshiped false gods. So God rejected all the descendants of Israel, and he handed them over to their enemies. In this way, the people were scattered from the land God had given them. And the Christ connection reads, when the Israelites disobeyed God, God judged their sin and punished them by removing them from his presence. Jesus took the punishment for our sin upon himself in order to unite and restore us, bring us into God's presence, and keep us there. All right, kids, head on downstairs. Have a good time. Have fun. Be nice to one another. Be loving. Very similar to the messages that I tell my kids as they head off to school. That's always fun. Be kind. Now's the time that we come together as a church family and we pray for those things on our hearts and minds and just those things that we want to praise God for, but those things that maybe they're also concerning us as well. I do have a couple off the top of my head. We want to pray for Grandma Ruth's health. It's getting better, but she needs to have good health in order to help Bill with his test, or she wants to travel with Bill for a heart test that he's got coming up. And so we want to pray for both the heart test and for Grandma Ruth's health. So we pray for Grandma Ruth and Bill. And I'd also like prayer myself, if possible, to go for some testing on some regions that I will not discuss here in church. And I just need prayer for that and prayer for my review that's coming up. I don't know. Shane and Tyler are giving me a pastoral review. They do this every year. They do the good cop, bad cop. So I got to figure out which one's the good guy this year and which one's the bad one. No, I'm just kidding. They're usually pretty good. Anyone else have anything we can pray for right now? Ooh, quiet week. All right. That's okay. Lord. Oh, sorry. Oh, shoot. That's not fun. It's a lot of traveling back and forth. Shoot. Okay. We will pray for them and their van, and hopefully that gets mended. Yes. Oh, there you go. That's good to hear. Good. Good. We will definitely pray for your family then and for safe travels for that. All right. Well, let's take these things to our Heavenly Father who hears us today. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and come in prayer and petition today. We bring thanksgiving, of course, for all that you do for us. And, you know, what an amazing week we've had. We've had great weather just to enjoy the sunshine here and just enjoy the company of one another as we run about and maybe do different activities like soccer and baseball. And I guess some even have hockey right now. We just pray for all that, that we would grow as families, that we would have impacts on the families around us as we're doing so, or whatever it happens to be that we're doing. I pray that we have an impact on the community around us. So we pray for you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Put us in those situations that are going to help us grow and point towards you. We thank you for that. And so we pray right now for some health concerns on our minds. We pray for Grandma Ruth and for Bill, and we just pray for your hand to be upon them right now. Pray for a healing of their bodies. And Lord, we pray for Bill as well, for his heart, that it would come out okay and said testing and such. We just pray for him, Lord. Fill Bill with your Holy Spirit. We're praying to a God of miracles, and so we pray for a great miracle right now in Bill's life. We thank you for it. Lord, I pray as well for myself, just for some of the testing coming up, that everything would come out fine. It would just be maybe a little physical exertion that I've gotten myself through, and so we just pray for that. We thank you, Jesus. We also want to pray for Kyle and Kyla's family camp out that's going on right now, and it's out in Gibbons. We just pray that they have a glorious time together, that there be great fellowship and great memories that are created there. I pray for any of the tension that they may have that's built up, that that would be dealt with, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, as you would ease tensions. We pray, of course, for their vehicle right now that is not working, and so we just pray that that would be fixed and that they would have safe transport back and forth right now with all these different travelings in order to get their family about safe. So we thank you for that. And Jesus, we want to pray for Tyler and Kelsey as they're about to travel out, as Kelsey's aunt passed away suddenly. Lord, we just pray for the grief that's there. Allow the family to grieve and experience the sorrow of loss. And we just pray as they come together that they would just unite in you, Lord Jesus. That they would lean on you heavily this time. And we pray for the safe travels of all the families that need to travel to get there. Bless their time together. And in thanksgiving, Lord, we thank you so much for the Kananaskis trip, for Rehoboth, and just by your hands at work with them. Lord, we thank you for your presence with them continually, and this year for just the no grief occurring. We praise you for that, Jesus. And may they know you, may they see you, and understand who you are, Jesus. We pray this all in your name. I like it in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. He concludes his prayer by writing this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, give him glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Give him glory through all time and forever and ever. Amen. As Paul wants to praise God. And you would think that in this moment that this would conclude the letter, and it's like, you know, because this is the way us North Americans, we would conclude a letter and we'd be like, absolutely, this is how we finish it right here. But this isn't the conclusion of Paul's letter and prayer for the church, because Paul doesn't stop here. Paul continues his discussion with the church in Ephesus as he writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, reading verses 1 to 3. He writes, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, if we were to dig deeper into Paul's letter to the Ephesians, what we would possibly do is break down Paul's letter into different aspects and different themes. For the start of Paul's letter, it's kind of doctrine-based in chapters 1 to 3, where he's just kind of give us an information overload. He speaks of redemption. He speaks of adoption. He speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, rebirth, and of course he speaks of the church. It's a very familiar formula to what he has in other books and letters, in Romans and Galatians, where Romans 1 to 11 are very doctrinal, and Romans 12 to 15, they're very practical. Galatians 1 to 4, it's doctrinal, and Galatians 5 to 6 seems to be more practical. So the start of chapter 4, Paul's going to shift his mindset now, and he's going to tell us that this doctrinal input that he's just given us and he's talked about, it needs to be matched by an equal practical output in our lives. Kind of one of those things of practice what you preach type of moments. The information that we've been told about by Paul must now be shown in our lives and how we act and how we live. So Paul, he begins with asking the people of Ephesus to live a life that is worthy of what God chose you for. Worthy means to have value or to have worth. But in this context, it's so much more than just that, as it means to have worth equal to one's position. We think of a worthy opponent, and that is one whose gifts are equal to our own, when maybe we play sports or something along those lines, or play a board game or whatever it happens to be. We think of a laborer who is worthy of their being hired, and they're a person whose service merits the wages that they receive. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Ephesians, he describes this as a scale in which the weight on one side is always equal to the weight that is on the other side. In the case of the church, the weight of practice equals the weight of doctrine, as he writes, the apostle is beseeching them and exhorting them always to give equal weight in their lives to doctrine and practice. They must not put all the weight on doctrine and none on practice, nor all the weight on practice and just a little, if any, on doctrine. To do so produces imbalance and lopsidedness. The Ephesians must take great pains to see that the scales are perfectly balanced. But this is something that is hard to achieve. Because I know that there's followers of Jesus Christ who are primarily intellectual in nature. I would probably lean to that side, loving books, loving to study, finding joy in exposition. I know it's possible because, like I said, I'm one of those people. Don't get me wrong, it's a great thing to have a mindset like that. It's proper to love doctrine and to rejoice at what God has done for us in Jesus Christ as we go through the scriptures. In fact, Paul himself was like this, and we know this from how he unfolds his doctrine in the first three chapters of his letter. The danger with the intellectual individual, it's a danger that unfortunately most struggle to overcome, as the intellectual individual will appreciate the first three chapters of Paul's letter. And then that's it. They don't love the application parts that Paul writes about. They'll stop reading at the parts of the Bible that speak of application. Be like, you know what? I'm good with application. I already know that stuff. And so they bounce from doctrinal section to doctrinal section without focusing on application. But there is, of course, the other side of this, the ones who are all about the experiential and practical dimensions as they follow Jesus. These ones love the second half of Ephesians and the books like it, if they do read it. All it is, it's about their great feelings, about emotions and application as they roam through the church, and they're the doers that are applying everything. They desire to know more about spiritual gifts and they desire to exercise those same gifts. They love Paul's teachings about family and other such things. And once again, it's not the worst thing in the world to desire these things. The experiential people do find the doctrinal passages dry. They find it possibly boring. And they find it possibly even impractical. The reality is that both of these forms on their own, they're erroneous. Doctrine without practice, it leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without the practical vitality of the Holy Spirit indwelling. And practice without doctrine leads to aberrations, a departure from the norm. It gives intensity of feelings, but it is feeling apt to go off in any and often wrong direction. We need both. All of Scripture points to this truth. My friend Bernie Vandewalle, in his book, Rethinking Holiness, he writes this, exhibiting the image of God cannot mean less than to love, since God is love. On the one hand, this love for God and for others is processive, active, dynamic, actual rather than just potential. On the other hand, it is to be progressive, growing, expanding, maturing. This relationship can neither be shallow nor conventional. Reflecting the nature of the triune God is to be intimate and deep. We in Him and He in us. This can only happen as humans are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We need both practice and doctrine. And Paul, he's going to tell us about what this worthy life is. He's going to tell us how to put this doctrine into practice in his next few verses. And he says a worthy life is unity among believers. And it's also a godly life. One that is particularly godly in our relationships. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 16, they discuss this unity of the church and togetherness. And then Paul will use the rest of Ephesians to discuss the godly life that we must live as followers of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, it's somewhat of a preliminary statement that embraces both of these themes, unity and being godly. So once again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, let's read that as it says, "Don't be proud at all. Be completely gentle. Be patient. Put up with one another in love. The Holy Spirit makes you one in every way. So try your best to remain as one. Let peace keep you together." And in these three verses, there are five characteristics of the worthy life of a follower of Jesus that Paul presents. This is worthy life that we are to lead as we follow Jesus Christ and are led by His indwelling Holy Spirit. The first characteristic that Paul writes of is humility. I know, it's a bit of an obvious statement as a Christian to make that. We are called to be humble. And I believe that for the most part that we all understand that, but therein lies the problem, is that we understand it, but putting it into practice, it's a whole lot harder than we would probably give it credit. You see, humility, it's the opposite of pride. It is the opposite of self-assertion. And as we discuss how we as Christians are to be humble, we even reflect on what Paul wrote earlier in his letter to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. God's grace has saved you because of your faith in Christ. Your salvation doesn't come from anything you do. It's God's gift. It's not based on anything you have done. No one can brag about earning it. Which, unfortunately, sometimes we do as Christians, where we're like, yeah, I've totally, like, I've saved myself by turning towards Jesus. But no. Paul is making it clear that being a Christian and following Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 2:8-9, it's a declaration that those who love Jesus cannot be proud. And Paul, he continues his teachings about pride and humility as he writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Don't do anything only to get ahead. Don't do it because you are proud. Instead, be humble. Value others more than yourselves. Have you ever valued anybody more than yourself? Is that something that the church even does? Really, it's something that is brutally difficult. Because our pride, it's easily wounded by what we consider thoughtless or unfair conduct by others. I think of myself even as I drive down the road and someone goes a speed I don't like or cuts me off or happens to have a vehicle maybe with the sticker on it I may not enjoy. Do I value them more than myself? Watchman Nee, a man out of China who evangelized to his people in China and was actually persecuted for it, would write in his commentary on Ephesians about a brother from South China. This follower of Jesus, he had a rice field located on a hill, and during the growing season, he used a hand-worked water wheel to lift water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill to his field. Rice fields need a lot of water. And his neighbor had two fields below his. And one night he made a hole in the dividing wall and drained out all of the Christian man's water to fill up his own fields. The brother, he was distressed, but he laboriously pumped water into his own field only to have the act of stealing repeated. This happened three or four times, and at last the man consulted his brothers and sisters in the church, and he's like, what should I do? I have tried to be patient and not retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him? What would your advice be to this man? Well, anyways, his church prayed. And in the time of the prayer, one of them, filled by the Holy Spirit, said, hey, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we are poor Christians. He said, we have to do something more than what is right. And so the farmer who loved Jesus, he was impressed with this advice. So the next day he went out and first pumped water for the two fields below his. And then after that, he worked throughout the afternoon to fill his own field. And from that day on, the water stayed in his field, and in time, the neighbor, after making inquiries to what caused him to behave in such a fashion, he became a Christian because of that act. That is humility. It is refusing to insist on our own rights and actually putting our neighbor's interests before our own. A practice that the church needs to make in play far more often than it does. After humility, Paul then moves into gentleness. In older English versions, they use the word meekness, and it's probably best to use gentleness for us, as if I were to use the word meek, maybe it's got some baggage with it. You see, we understand meekness in this generation to be a word that literally means a person is weak. That's not the original understanding of meekness, though. And one of the great patriarchs was known for his meekness. It's Moses. His chief characteristic is meekness. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 reads, I like this, and we can analyze this one day, but it reads this, Moses was a very humble man. In fact, he was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The author of the Pentateuch makes it very clear that Moses was more humble than anyone, and the author of the Pentateuch was Moses. But the NIV uses the word humble, and the King James Version, it reads, Moses was very meek. When I think of Moses, I don't think of someone that's weak. I think of a strong man. I mean, yeah, he did kill a man. It takes some strength to obviously do that. But he was strong in his appearance before Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh. Tell him the Lord says, let my people go, then they will be able to worship me.'" Moses did all these things. He appeared before an angry Pharaoh that kind of wanted to hurt Moses. It takes strength to do that. Another great man that was referred to as meek is Jesus. Yes, fully divine, fully human Jesus. He was called gentle, and yet Jesus is strong, as he says this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29. "Come to me, all you who are tired and are carrying heavy loads. I will give you rest. Become my servants and learn from me. I am gentle and free of pride. You will find rest for your souls. Serving me is easy and my load is light." Because Jesus is taking on load. He's strong. And Jesus would also teach this to his disciples in the crowds in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "Blessed are those who are humble. They will be given the earth," with humble meaning meek. Blessed are the meek. Gentle. And then Paul, he calls on us as church to be patient. Now, for those who are parents and who are drivers, we need to really take note of this statement. Patience is something that takes time to learn. And here's the unfortunate part about patience, and maybe we don't think about this too often, as one of the great ways to learn patience is through suffering. There's a story that goes around of a pious individual, and they went to visit their pastor. And so he asked the pastor to pray for him that he might have patience. "Oh, I do so lack patience," he says, trying to be humble as he said it. "I wish you would pray for me." "Well, I'll pray for you right now," the pastor replied. So he began to pray, "Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life." And so the man who asked for prayer, he kind of reaches out. You know how you kind of get someone's attention in prayer? It's just this reach out and you touch the arm gently. And the man does that. And he tries to stop the prayer. "Hey, pastor, I don't think you heard me correctly. I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I asked you to pray that I might have patience." "Oh, I heard what you asked," said the pastor. "But haven't you read Romans 5:3? And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." It means we're to acquire patience through the things that we suffer. I pray that God would send tribulation so that you would have patience. Because that's another word for patience is long-suffering. And that obviously means to suffer long. It's what God does with us. As God suffers long with us, if he did not, there would be no redemption, there would be no salvation, there would be no Christianity, period. It is because of this that we ought to suffer long and be patient with one another. And on top of patience, we're called to bear with one another. The suffering of patience comes out clearly in this Christ-like characteristic, but there is one difference. This one, bearing with one another, relates specifically to trials we have as a result of uncharitable conduct toward us by others in the Christian church. What? Wrongdoing of one another in the church? Is that the thing that happens? Yeah, absolutely it does. Remember Watchman Nee's story that I just told about the neighbor that stole the field water? One was a follower of Christ and the other was not. The follower of Christ showed patience in dealing with his neighbor. He showed him gentleness and humility in the way that he dealt with the offense against him. Because of that, he won the other to Jesus. But now ask yourself this question. What if the neighbor knows Jesus? And the neighbor is the one who wrongs us in the same way. What is to be our attitude towards them? Paul tells us that we're required, it is required of us to endure the wrong and to suffer the slight. We're to demonstrate a superior life to that of the ungodly world and show the special unity that is ours by the Holy Spirit. Because that's the fifth characteristic that Paul speaks of, and it's unity. Unity is the fifth characteristic that believers are to have. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 reads, "The Holy Spirit makes you one in every way. So try your best to remain as one. Let peace keep you together." Now, as we've listed off these characteristics, I hope that something has been clear, as these characteristics, they all relate to them, one another, and all of them are trending in this direction of this great final characteristic of unity. It's a theme that Paul will run with for the next 13 verses. Followers of Jesus Christ, Christians, we are to be one. You know why that is? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 reads this, "There is one body and one spirit. You were appointed to one hope when you were chosen. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. He is over everything. He is through everything. He is in everything." And so there are two things that need to be understood about this unity. And one, it is the unity of the Holy Spirit. Without him, there's going to be no unity. It means that it's unity that the Holy Spirit, he's already given to us who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's a very visible thing. And here's what I mean by that. Harry Ironside, he wrote about an instance when he fell sick in the midst of series meetings in Minneapolis. And this is way back in the day when travel by train was the ideal travel method. So he was forced to return home to California by train. And Harry, he could barely stand at this point in time. That's how sick he was. And the first morning in his train car, Harry opened his Bible and began to read as part of his devotions. A stout German woman happened by and stopped when she saw his Bible. "What's that?" she asked. "Excuse me. A Bible." "Yes, of course it is," Harry replied. "Wait," she said, "I will get my Bible and we will have our Bible reading together." And so a short time later, a tall gentleman came by and he asked the two of them, "What are you reading?" He was Norwegian. He said, "I think I will go and get my Bible as well." And each morning these three met, and others began to meet with them. Ironside wrote that once there were 28 people and 28 Bibles, then the conductor would go through the train saying, "The camp meeting is beginning in car 13. All are invited." Harry said it was a great experience. And at the end of the trip, as the cars divided up in Sacramento, some went north and some went south, the German woman asked him this, because this it's maybe not a big thing today, but back then it was. And she asked, "What denomination are you?" Ironside replied, "I belong to the same denomination that David did." "What was that?" "I didn't know that David belonged to any denominations," he said. And Ironside said this, "David wrote that he was a companion of all them that fear God and keep his precepts." And the woman said, yeah, that's a good church to belong to. What a fantastic story in the life of Ironside that demonstrates such unity. A real and wonderful unity. Unfortunately, that unity tends to be broken up at times by false pride, by narrow denominationalism, and by sinful striving for position in churches and elsewhere. So that's why Paul writes, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." I like that wording better than the NIRV statement of "try your best." Make every effort. a statement that we must declare together as a church. I will make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, just as I pray you do. Because we've been given this unity by the Holy Spirit, and it corresponds in some measure to the doctrine of the Bible, to the truths of Christianity, as we start to practice what we preach. And we are called to keep or simply maintain this unity of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what I like about this church for the almost 8 years I've been here. Unity has always been at the forefront. There hasn't been too many complications of this or infighting and this and that. But that doesn't mean we don't need a reminder of it, as Paul points the church of Ephesus all towards this unity, founded in the Holy Spirit. And so join me as I pray for that. Lord Jesus, we pray today for your continued presence among us as you point us towards your unity. And Lord, even as Paul wrote about these five great characteristics in just these few verses, Lord, I just pray that they are characteristics that we attach to our own lives with humbleness and gentleness and unity and just seeking your presence out, Lord Jesus. Allow us to be a church that places you first and foremost. Allow us to be unified under you. And so we pray that if there is any division, Lord, that you would remove it. If there is any anger, any depth of just having a hard time with people, Lord Jesus, that you would take that all away. Make a church that is unified and seeks you out completely as we go around to the communities around us and love on them in your name. And we pray that all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand.